plodding our way through this glorious book of Holy Scripture, Mark chapter 7, verses 31 to 37. Finishing up chapter 7 here. Thus says the word of the Lord, beginning in verse 31. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears and spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Immediately his ears were opened and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. That's the reading of God's word. Well, reflecting on this passage reminded me of a novel that was published in 1939 called Johnny Got His Gun. It was an anti-war piece of fiction published in the aftermath of the Great War and on the precipice of World War II. In the novel, a man named Joe awakens in a hospital bed. He woke up there after being caught in the blast of an exploding artillery shell. And as he gradually comes to his senses, he realizes that his senses are mostly gone. He was missing his limbs. He was missing his face. His eyes, ears, nose, and mouth were gone. He couldn't see, hear, speak, or feel. And basically, his only sense was his internal consciousness and a little bit of sensation that he still had on a piece of the skin of his neck. His mind still worked, but he gradually awakened into a living nightmare wherein he felt that he was a prisoner trapped in what remained of his body. And spiritually, there's a sense in which we have all become like Joe. Sin has so affected and discapacitated our being that we have lost the ability to see, hear, taste, speak, or feel for the glory of God according to the aim and purpose of the righteousness that we were created to reflect. Our fall in Adam was the artillery blast, if you will, whereby we lost the use of our spiritual senses as they were created to function. Our entire humanity has thus become lapsed and disoriented. The image of God in us has become imprisoned to the ineptitude of our flesh and its wicked desires. And apart from supernatural grace, our lot will not and cannot be improved. And sure, we still have eyes. We see the beauties of nature all around us. But apart from grace, we cannot see the true meaning of these beauties or discern how they are reflective of the glory of God, our Creator. We hear the world of ideas around us, but we cannot truly hear or understand how what is communicated reflects the wisdom of the mind of God. Nor can we process how all truth is God's truth and should therefore lead us to yield ourselves to Him as the source of truth. let alone submit to that truth. We can utilize our tongue to communicate, but we fail to use it in harmony with the highest purpose for which speech was created, which is to honor and give praise to God. Spiritually, sin has made us worse off than what Johnny was or what Joe was physically. We're not only discapacitated from doing the good, but our bodily members and senses have become organs of evil and rebellion. And that's why we need grace to restore us. We need grace to redeem human nature beyond what it is in its fallen condition, to enable our eyes to truly see and our ears to truly hear and our tongues to truly speak. And so the basic proposition that I want to commend to you today from our text is this: Christ redeems the faculties of our being, namely the ears and the tongue, so that we can hear and speak and yield ourselves to Him for His glory. And I do believe that it's Mark's intention for us as readers to make the connection between this miracle and its spiritual significance for us. And that's precisely how this passage, by the way, has been understood since the earliest centuries of the church. Church fathers are especially helpful on this point. They recognize that this healing miracle has a deeper spiritual meaning. Take, for instance, Lactantius, who lived from 260 to about 330 AD. He was a Christian apologist and a tutor to the son of the emperor Constantine. And he wrote in his Divine Institutes, commenting on this passage, and I quote, "He thereby declared that it would shortly come to pass that those who were destitute of the revealed truth would both hear and understand the majestic words of God. Accordingly, you may truly call those deaf who do not hear the heavenly things which are true and worthy of being performed. Jesus loosed the tongues of the dumb. They spoke plainly, a power worthy of admiration, even in its ordinary operation. But there was also contained in this display of power another meaning. It would shortly come to pass that those who were previously ignorant of heavenly things, having received the instruction of wisdom, might soon speak God's own truth." End quote. Ambrose, who was Augustine's mentor, likened the healing of the deaf and mute man in this passage to the touch of God that the soul experiences through the preached word of the gospel. The minister symbolically touching human ears is portrayed that they may be open to the living word by the mystery of grace. Ambrose said, quote, "Every Sabbath we witness an opening up of the mystery. The minister is now touching your ears, that your ears may be opened to this sermon and exhortation." End quote. Or how about Gregory the Great? He said, quote, "When the Lord puts his fingers into the ears of the deaf mute, he was opening the soul of man to faith through the gifts of the Holy Spirit," end quote. Or take, for instance, Ephraim the Syrian, who said that when the Lord Jesus touched the man's ears and tongue with his fingers, that, quote, "at that moment with fingers that may be touched, the man touched the Godhead that may not be touched," end quote. In other words, the man's soul came into supernatural and saving contact with God. Remember, we've talked about this. We've spoken about the purposes of the miracles of Christ. One of the purposes is to reveal who He is, His identity as the God-man and the true Messiah. But another one of the purposes of the miracles is to portray an illustrative and historical form the nature of salvation. And so many of these miracles, what they're actually portraying is the power of the age to come, the power and glory of the kingdom of God intruding, as it were, into this present evil age and manifesting in preliminary form the coming grace and glory of the kingdom. And so the man's soul came into supernatural saving contact, not just with the humanity of Christ, but with the glorious deity of Christ, again flashing and manifesting through his humanity in order to heal him. The fingers of Jesus, others have pointed out, are representative of the finger of God. And if you go back to the book of the Exodus, it was Pharaoh who confessed upon witnessing the miracle plagues that God was pouring out on Egypt. This is the finger of God. And thus the finger of God in Scripture becomes a motif for the power of God in manifestation. Jesus puts his fingers in his ears. He puts his finger on his tongue to touch this man with the power of God. And thus in reading Mark's gospel, we should be keen to the fact that the good news of salvation is declared, not just by the words of Christ, but also and especially by his works and his actions. And so Christ redeems us, not in part, but in whole. He doesn't just redeem your soul to take it up into heaven with himself. He redeems your humanity. He rescues your faculties. He restores you to the image of God, to usher your entire humanity into harmony with the righteousness and holiness that you are created to reflect. And while that reality won't be fully realized until the resurrection from the dead, the sanctifying influence of his grace is experienced even now by all those who have been truly justified through faith in him from the guilt of their sin. And we can know that we have been justified and saved if the effects of sanctifying grace are penetrating our being in this life. And the infusion of sanctifying grace into our humanity will spread throughout our being, holistically considered, so as to set apart all the faculties of our nature to the glory of God, including our ears and our tongue. And so that's what I want us to grasp today and walk away with as we consider this text. But before we attempt to drive that home, let's take a look at, first of all, the text in its context. And here we need to consider both its immediate context and its broader biblical context. Well, verse 31 says, "And again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee." Jesus is obviously a peripatetic teacher, which means that he moves about from place to place to teach in an itinerant manner. They were quite common in the ancient world, but Jesus is especially itinerant. His movement here avoids traveling to Decapolis through the most direct route. The most direct route would have been to head immediately south or due southeast among the carved roads through Capernaum. But instead, Jesus travels north to Sidon and then southeast in a circuitous manner through an extensive route that took him through Caesarea Philippi and then on to Decapolis on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. The journey was not a whit short of 120 miles on foot. just somewhat puzzling. Why not take the most direct route? Several possibilities. He may have been seeking to still avoid the frenzy of the crowds back in Capernaum who wanted, according to John 6:15, to take him by force and make him king. More time was needed for the crowds to cool down from the pitch of their religious fervor, lest a political uprising take place that would provoke the violence of the Roman armies against him and prematurely halt or hinder his ministry in Galilee. But there also seems to be a prophetic pattern in his movement. Was the prophet Elijah, who led his disciple Elisha through similar journeys prior to his departure into heaven. And in fact, in the passage immediately before, the one that we encounter this Lord's Day was the encounter with a Syrophoenician woman, and that's precisely the region where Elijah met with the widow and multiplied the bread and fed her. And so there's parallels between Jesus and Elijah, not just in the passage preceding, but in multiple passages in these miracle stories in the Gospel of Mark. And it's curious that Elijah was similarly peripatetic and nomadic in his journeys. One scholar explains, quote, Elijah and Elisha walk from Gilgal due west up to Bethel and then due east back to Jericho and the Jordan. And then again in 2 Kings 2, Elisha walks from Bethel northwest to Mount Carmel and then backtracks to Samaria. And so they're zigzagging all over the place in a way that doesn't seem to make much sense. They seem to be wandering aimlessly. But it was the Lord who was directing them, leading them supernaturally into the discovery of the mysteries of His will, contrary to human expectation or perception. So the peripatetic nomadism of Jesus appears to repeat the pattern that is pictured in the greatest prophets of Israel's history. The laborious nomadism that takes them so far off the beaten path would have never been planned by the human mind. And this points to the fact that Jesus was supernaturally led by the Spirit of God as the prophet of prophets. He comes to the region of Decapolis. And this was the same region where he delivered the demoniac in chapter 5. But the region was large, and so he wasn't at precisely the same location as before. And it's here that verse 32 tells us, then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. Now this man had probably been born with the ability to hear and to speak, but then went completely deaf at an early age. That in turn led to his becoming mute or mostly mute. The Greek word behind impediment in his speech can mean either that he could barely speak or that he was completely mute. The gist of what it means is that the man was essentially mute for all intents and purposes. And Jesus does six things with this man. Six things. First, verse 33, he took him aside from the multitude. Now they were still in the sight of the people, but he took the man aside to get his whole attention and to minister to him in a more personal way. If the Lord would have healed him in the midst of the commotion, it could have been ambiguous to the man himself as to how he was actually healed. So the Lord calls him aside. He gets his undivided attention so that the man would know that Christ and only Christ is the Lord, his healer. It was at this moment that this man fixed his eyes on the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. And it's a picture of what the Lord does with every sinner he intends to save. He calls us out of the multitude as he beckons us to look upon him as the only object of our faith and hope. And he discloses himself to us in such a way that he makes us know that only he has the power to save, so that all the credit for our salvation would go to him and him alone. The second thing the Lord does is, again, verse 33, he puts his fingers in his ears. Why did he do that? Well, the man was deaf. He couldn't hear any words. And so the Lord communicated to him in a form of sign language that he could understand. You see, the Lord accommodates his communication or his revelation of himself to us in order to communicate with us in a way that we can readily understand if only we fix our gaze upon him. You know, John Calvin explained that when the Lord speaks to us in the scriptures, it's like an adult who stoops down to lisp to a baby. Like an adult talking to a baby. The Lord communicates with us thus out of his mercy, because he deeply loves and cares for us, and he wants us to understand the way of salvation in him and the way that he works for our salvation. You see, when a sinner fails to understand the gospel, it's not because the Lord isn't clear about it. His communication to us is adapted to our weak capacity, so that we can comprehend and receive his redeeming revelation and believe on him as our redeeming king. And if we fail to understand him, as Mark continually points out through the whole of this gospel, it's owing to the hardness of our hearts and not to a lack of graciousness or clarity about the Lord's mode of communicating to us. The third thing Jesus does is spit and touch the man's tongue, again in verse 33. Now, this action is a bit more perplexing. Of course, part of the reason for this is the sign language communication aspect of it. But why did he spit? In Mark 8:23, just the next chapter, he again spits. That time, right into the eyes of a blind man. In this case, he probably spat on his finger and then touched the man's tongue. Why didn't he just touch his tongue without spitting? I'll give you what I think is the best theory that I've come across, but if you've got a better idea, please do let me know. And for this one, I'm indebted to an article published by a scholar in the journal New Testament Studies, published at Cambridge. He points out, through extensive investigation that he did, that the use of spittle in a healing story was very common in the ancient world. And he cites these examples. It's recounted in sources such as Pliny, Galen, and even in rabbinic literature. Stories were told of the spittle of some great man being used for therapeutic or miraculous purposes, but usually for healing. And these, of course, were all legendary accounts. But it could be that Jesus is adapting his self-revelation to plug into this cultural narrative as he performs the real deal. In so doing, he subverts the superstition and false religion associated with the legends and demonstrates that he himself is the only one with the power to fulfill genuine religious expectation and hope. In this case, he uses spittle to get everyone's attention, to generate a story that would spread like wildfire throughout the cultural narratives that were popular and that would have been talked about from house to house. And since this spittle, in his contemporary context, since the spittle of great men was considered to be miraculous, he uses spittle to prove that he is the greatest man of all, and thus to prove to the people that he is, again, the true Messiah, since it was believed that the Messiah would be the greatest man who ever lived. Now, the Old Testament never said that the Messiah will use spittle to heal people, but it could have been one of the popular level notions that many of the people at the time had in their mind. There's more I can say about this in relation to the Roman Emperor Vespasian, but I'll save that part for when we get to the healing of the blind man in Mark chapter 8. Well, the fourth thing Jesus does is look up to heaven in verse 34. Why did he look up? Well, that was a posture of prayer for him. See, we often, when we pray, we look down, because we are unworthy to come into the presence of the King. But Jesus, throughout the Gospels, when he prays, he gazes up into heaven. Mark 6:41 said that he looked up to heaven when he blessed and multiplied the loaves. He also looked up to heaven in John 6:41 as he prayed before he raised Lazarus from the dead. That again in John 17:1, he looked up into heaven as he interceded for us in his high priestly prayer. He loves to look up to heaven when he prays. He performs the miracle here, praying because the Son does nothing apart from the Father, thus showing by his gaze up into heaven the unity between the Father and the Son in the Trinity, and the perfect submission of the Son to the Father in his humanity. Well, the fifth thing Jesus did is in verse 34. He sighed. He sighed. This is similar to the groaning in John 11, as he was deeply moved over the burden of the curse and apparently grieved over the death of Lazarus. This was both a sigh of compassion over the plight of the deaf and mute man, but also the sigh of his heart being deeply moved in prayer by the Spirit. And we know that because he's looking up into heaven as he sighs. He's praying as he sighs. The Apostle Paul, in Romans 8:26, uses the noun form of the same word used for he sighed here. When Paul writes, "The Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings or sighings which cannot be uttered." And so he's praying in the Spirit. And further, I think in the sigh here, there's something additional that's connotated, because in the sigh there is a release of breath. It's an aspiration, a release of breath. Jesus was breathing over and upon the man as the Spirit dwelling in all fullness in his holy heart was proceeding from him as the Anointed One to the man in effective power. This anticipates John 20, verse 22, where Jesus breathed on the disciples and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Thus here is Messiah praying in the Spirit, breathing out the Spirit, revealing an intimate and ineffable Trinitarian communion between the persons of the Godhead in the performance of this miracle. The Trinity was involved in the redemption of this man from his physical plight. The Trinity is involved in our redemption from our spiritual plight. And that's why the gospel necessarily has a Trinitarian structure to it. Well, the sixth and last thing that Jesus did was utter the words, of effective grace in application. Verse 34, he said to him, Ephphatha, Aramaic words, which mean be opened. As soon as he pronounced the words, the miracle was performed. Verse 35, immediately his ears were opened. There's one of Mark's favorite words again, immediately. The impediment of his tongue was loosed and he spoke plainly, which, by the way, that's why scholars surmise that this man was probably born with hearing and speech and lost his hearing at an early age, because as soon as he was healed, he spoke plainly, suggesting that he had at least some initial preliminary ability to speak in the past. But note here that the word of Christ is instantly effective. The word of Christ is living and powerful. It has creative and effective power to accomplish what it declares. And this is how his word comes to us in the Spirit. When the word goes forth and the Spirit breathes life upon us through it, he redeems our humanity and its faculties from sin and its cursed bondages. And according to the example in our text, he redeems, first of all, our faculty of hearing. This is our second major heading here in terms of our sermon outline. He redeems our faculty of hearing. In our fallen state, we are spiritually all like what the deaf man was like physically. Our ears are stopped, unable to comprehend the voice of God when he speaks to us through creation and through Scripture, at least unable to understand his voice as we ought. It was back in Deuteronomy 29:4 that Moses chided the children of Israel when he said, "The Lord has not given you a heart to perceive or ears to hear to this very day." That judgment is again pronounced in Isaiah 6, then again later in Isaiah, and the same theme is often reiterated in the Gospel of Mark. You do not have ears to hear. Hence, Jesus keeps saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." We see that phrase in Mark in chapter 4, verse 9, also in verse 23, chapter 7, verse 16, and chapter 8, verse 18. And that was the whole point of the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4. Take heed how you hear. But apart from grace, you cannot hear. In our fallenness, we cannot hear with faith. That's why Paul said the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. By nature, we cannot hear, but by grace, we are made to hear. His grace opens our ears so that we can hear and heed what we otherwise would not. And what do we hear when he does open our ears? And how do we hear? We hear the word of Christ for the first time with spiritual apprehension and faith. Prior to the miracle of grace in our souls, we hear the words of God just like the multitudes heard the words of Christ in his parables, riddles, enigmas, mysterious teachings that don't seem to have much, if any, relevance for life. And what little we may understand, our ears are unwilling to receive it. And they're unwilling because what lies at the root of that unwillingness is not a lack of physical faculties, it's not a lack of intelligence, it's moral inability, because our ears are enslaved to sin. And so the unconverted not only fail to grasp the significance of Christ's word, but they misapply and twist the words of the Bible and the little that they do understand, they hate. And so Mark Twain famously said, "It ain't the parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand." Well, do the words of the Bible bother us? Or are they life and salvation to us? When the Lord opens your ears in salvation, the words of God become more precious to you than any other words that you've ever heard or read. I can guarantee you that Ephphatha was the sweetest, most precious sound that ever rang in this deaf man's ears. He would never forget it. He would daily treasure the sound of the Lord's voice. The word of Christ became to him his redemption. And he would have naturally treasured that word in his heart for the rest of his life. And this is how we are to hear the word, his word, not just listen to it, but treasure it in our hearts. And since Christ opens our ears by his word and attunes our ears to his word, we should therefore respond by continually inclining our ears to his teaching. As our ears are opened by grace, we find Christ's words to be superbly beautiful. And Christ himself finds the inclination of our ears to be superbly beautiful in his sight. That's why in Psalm 45, which describes the glories of Messiah and his fellowship with his church, says in verses 10 to 11, "Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house, so the king will greatly desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, worship him." Of course, it's alluding back to the Genesis text that says a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. But here it's a spiritual picture of the union between the Lord God and his covenant people, Christ and his church, which Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. Is a mystery, this union and communion with Christ portrayed under the type of the marital union. But notice that the psalm says, "Incline your ear to me, so the king will greatly desire your beauty, join himself to you, and have intimate fellowship with you, and covenant sweet love." The beauty of the bride of Christ and the complacent delight of the king in her beauty as his bride is found in the experiential holiness with which she is adorned by his teaching through inclining her ear to him. Thus, if you want to know the fullest measure of the experiential dimensions of communion with Christ, of the sweet communications of the love of Jesus Christ to your heart, incline your ear to him. That's why he opened your ear by the gospel, so that then you would incline it to him. Set apart to his voice the ears that his voice through the gospel is opened by his grace. But not just your ears, also your speech. Also your speech. Because he redeems also the faculty of speech. He opens our ears to his voice so we can express our voice in harmony and resonance with his voice. He makes us receptive to his word coming in so that our voice can be reflective of his word going out. Verse 35 says, "The mute man immediately spoke plainly." He spoke plainly unto what end? The glory of Christ. The praise of Jesus Christ. His speech was an act of praise. Just by the very act of articulating whatever words that he did, it was praise that redounded to the glory of Christ. Then in verse 36, Jesus commanded them that they should tell no one. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. Now the Lord had his reasons for commanding this. But that was a command that the man with the loosed tongue simply couldn't abide. It's curious that Jesus commanded him not to proclaim it, and yet he did. But Jesus commands us to proclaim his glories, and yet often we shrink back from it and will not. What a contrast. But when our hearts really relish the sweetness of his grace, our mouths will express it out of the abundance of our hearts. Brothers and sisters, he saves us by his gospel so that we can employ our tongues as instruments of praise. That's what we were remade for. We were made for this. We fell from this, but we were remade and created after the image of God for praise. Hebrews 13:15 says, therefore, by Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. You know, the Heidelberg Catechism, written in the 16th century, structures the entirety of the content of the catechism under three categories, which are misery, deliverance, and gratitude. And it's that last section, gratitude, that's the response to salvation. It's under that part of the catechism that they, you know, relay the teaching concerning the Ten Commandments, the law of God, that which God commands of us. We do that which God commands of us out of gratitude that arises out of a sense of realizing our past misery and the deliverance that God in Christ has given us. And so Hebrews says, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, giving thanks to his name. And the key word there is continually. Not just when you feel like it. Not just when your body is free from pain. Not just when your mind is free from worry. Continually. And how many times do we read in the Psalms the imperative? Praise the Lord. Praise him in the home. Praise him in the sanctuary. Praise him in the streets. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. A heart full of gratitude expressing itself with a mouthful of praise is one of the surest marks of a genuine work of grace. When once you come to experience the saving, redeeming, effective, transforming power of the living Christ, your heart will be filled with praise. The unregenerate person, in contrast, he's like what Paul describes in Romans 3:13 to 14. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. You see, if your mouth is given to slander, to speaking evil of others, to continual gossip, to filthy speech, to complaining, or to murmuring and muttering, and constant expressions of discontentment, what does that reveal about the condition of your heart? Has your tongue really been redeemed? Because if you've been redeemed, so has your tongue. And if your tongue has been redeemed, your speech will stand in contrast to the speech of those who know not God. James says one of the tests of our religion is the way we employ our speech. He says, no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison, set on fire by hell itself. No man can tame the tongue, for our tongue is bound in the state of sin. No less than this mute man's tongue was bound by the shackles of his infirmity. But God, by His grace, He can tame the tongue and make it docile to His will. He can loose the tongue that the willpower of the flesh cannot, and He can set it free for His praise. If the heart has been cleansed, the speech that flows from it, as a rule, will be sanctified to the honor of God. Remember, we just saw something like that as Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees over the controversies of washing cups and bowls. Jesus says the problem is the heart. The root is the heart. That's where all the wickedness comes from. That's where the cleansing power of grace needs to be known and experienced in the heart. The tongue no man can tame, because no man can tame his own heart, the passions of the flesh. But when God cleanses the heart, then the speech becomes sanctified. James speaks to the inconsistency of professing to know God, but having a tongue that is unsanctified for His glory. With our tongue we bless God the Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. So is the spring that gushes out of our mouths fresh water or bitter? James says it cannot be both. For some people, I suppose, in the light of James's teaching and other places in Scripture as well, for some people, I suppose it would have been better for them if they had never heard or spoken at all. For some people, it would have been better, as was the case with Judas Iscariot, concerning what the Lord said about him, it would have been better for him if he had never been born. That goes beyond hearing and speaking. It would have been better for him if he had never been born, because he used his privileges and his gifts not to better his eternal estate, but to worsen it. And how many people use their ears and speech not to better their eternal estate, but to worsen it? Jesus warned in Matthew 12:36. I say to you that for every idle word that men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. Now, thankfully, we weren't born deaf or mute. Our Lord has given us the faculties of our bodies as gifts to steward for His service for the sake of His glory. And I pray we may all steward these gifts wisely, to proclaim the praises of the One who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now finally, back in verse 32, that Greek word for impediment in His speech, one word in the Greek, impediment in His speech, it's what we call a hapax legomenon, which means it only occurs once in the entire New Testament. This is the only appearance of the word. And in the whole Greek Old Testament, the Greek translation of it, this same word appears just once. You know where it might be? Isaiah 35. Mark keeps taking us back to Isaiah. There the prophet talks about how the curse shall be lifted and creation will be made to flourish by the blessing of God. Isaiah says there in verses 5 to 6, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb, there's the same Greek word, shall sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. And then he says in verse 10, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Sighing shall flee away when the captives are redeemed, when the dumb tongue is made to sing, when the deaf ears are unstopped and open to the voice of Messiah. Sighing shall flee away. Jesus sighed as he healed this man. Why? Because in addition to what we've already pointed out, he was sighing under a sense of burden or sorrow. He was bearing the burden of the man's grief, even while he liberated him from his sorrows. Christ bore the burden of our curse. He sighed through the burdens of his ministry. He sighed through the trial of Gethsemane, and he sighed through the pain of Calvary to ransom us so that we could come to Zion singing with everlasting joy. So the outcome of the miracle was, verse 37, they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. That's the understatement of the century. But it was praise nonetheless. They knew what Isaiah had said about the deaf and the mute. And they were praising the glories of Christ because they were seeing before their eyes that salvation was here. And so the story concludes on this doxological note with everyone speaking well of Christ and praising him. Salvation leads to worship. God saved us to usher us in to that doxological glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, how far we fall short. How many times, Lord, have our ears not heard as we ought, and our tongues not spoken as we ought. And yet, Lord, we know that your grace is sufficient, and we know, Lord, for all of us here in Christ, that you have brought about a definitive transformation, so that while we are not what we ought to be, we are, by your grace, not what we once were. And so we praise you for that, Lord, and we do ask that you would help us to sanctify our entire being, our body, our mind, our eyes, our hands, our feet, our ears, our mouth, and all that we are, all that we have, that it would be sanctified entirely, set apart for your glory and praise and service in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.